Lord, we pray also for our time now as we read from Matthew's Gospel. Would you speak to each and every one of us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been reading Matthew's Gospel together and the story of Jesus' arrest, and we're leading up to his crucifixion, and later on in this series we'll read about his resurrection. But often during this sermon series we've said, see the love of Christ upon the cross, that he died for you. Isn't that the pinnacle of God's love displayed for the world to see? Jesus loved you so much, he died for you on the cross. And we're continuing in that theme this morning, asking this question: what has Christ suffered for you? What has Christ suffered for you? And we're going to read Matthew 27, verses 26 to 44. Matthew 27, 26 to 44. Then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. In the final moments of Jesus' life, if you are a Christian, I want you to know that he suffered much for you. We haven't even reached the moment where he dies upon the cross yet, but we've read just the build-up to that moment. And even during those moments, Jesus suffered much for you. Well, firstly, let's consider the physical pain that Christ endured during those verses that I read to you. In verse 26, Pilate has Jesus whipped. Jesus is stripped. His hands are tied to a post above his head. The whip that was used would consist of multiple leather strips, probably 9 of them. And each strip of leather would have 2 balls of lead on the end. The whip would be brought down on Jesus' shoulders, back and legs, over and over again. The leather strips would have cut through the skin initially, but blow by blow, those whips would have cut deeper through the tissue beneath the skin. Blood would initially ooze from the capillaries and then spurt as muscle vessels were cut open. The balls of lead on the end of each leather strip would cause deep bruises on Jesus' back. And as subsequent blows come down upon him, those bruises are cut open to cause severe pain. By the end of the whipping, Jesus' back would have been hanging in strips of ribbon, torn, bleeding tissue. It is in this state, with his back and shoulders in this way, that the mockery of verses 27 to 31 begins. As part of that mockery, a crown of thorns is twisted together and forced onto Jesus' head. The scalp is one of the most vascular parts of the body, so there would be lots and lots of bleeding as that crown is forced upon his head. In verse 30, they take a reed, which they'd given to him as a mock scepter, and they strike him on the head with this reed. Now, this reed is like a sugar cane. You can see them on the banks of the River Jordan if you go there. So it's not a soft reed. It's a strong enough reed to cause significant pain, beating him on the head. In verse 31, Jesus is led away to be crucified. A rough wooden beam is tied to his shoulders to carry. He would have been cut by splinters in his shoulders and his arms as he does that. But Jesus' suffering has already been extremely severe. When he was whipped and beaten, he will have been beaten to the point where he's not quite dying, but he's certainly on the way. And so Jesus' suffering has been so severe that he's unable to carry this beam that is tied to his shoulders and his arms. And so in verse 32, Simon of Cyrene is compelled to carry it in his place. Jesus will have endured significant physical pain, even just up to this point. You'll notice in Matthew's gospel that Matthew says nothing about the nails being hammered through Jesus' wrists and ankles, nor about the severe physical punishment of hanging on a cross. But it would have been extremely severe. On the cross, you die from suffocation because you cannot breathe. In order to take a breath, you have to lift yourself up on the nails through your wrists and your ankles. It was significant physical pain. Actually, you'll notice that none of the detail that I've shared with you about that physical pain is really detailed in Matthew's gospel. He doesn't talk about the state of Jesus' back after he was done, or the blood that was pouring from his forehead. The details that I shared are from a paper called The Passion of the Christ from a Medical Point of View, written by a man called Truman Davis. It's on the info table for you to read if you want to take a copy or read it today and read about the extreme physical pain that Jesus went through. Actually, Matthew, when he tells this story, isn't focused on the physical pain. He's focused on the mockery and the shame that Jesus endured. And we're going to focus on that in just a second. But before I move on, thinking about all those physical pains that Jesus went through, if you are a Christian, I want you to know that he went through that for you because he loved you. He endured pain in order that you would be forgiven. And so just in your heart and mind, just say, thank you, Jesus, for doing that for me. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that for me. But let's spend the rest of this sermon focused on the shame and the mockery that Jesus endured in those verses. When we think about the atonement, we tend to think about the death of Christ particularly. So atonement means at-one-ment. The atonement is how does sinful humanity and a holy, just God come into oneness, into relationship, into union. So that's what the word atonement means. And of course, the answer to that question is that it's through what Christ suffered. The version of the gospel that you'll often hear is this: we humans have sinned and done stuff wrong. Each and every one of us in this room have done things wrong. And the punishment for sin is death. Therefore, Jesus dies as a substitute in our place. He dies so that we might live. All of us were destined to die and enter into eternal destruction, but Christ died in our place in order that we might be forgiven and free, in order that we might have everlasting life. The punishment for sin is paid by Jesus in his death so that we can be brought into relationship with God. That's the gospel that you've heard often. And that's good and true. That's a I hope that that's an okay revelation of what the good news of Jesus Christ is. But that's only one way of looking at the atonement. That's only one way of preaching the atonement. And so this morning I want us to consider the atonement according to shame and honour. That was the gospel according to death and justice and sin. But let's consider the atonement from the point of view of shame and honour. In the Garden of Eden, when God had created the world and it was very good, there was no shame in the Garden of Eden. Shame was not a thing that Adam and Eve will have experienced. And then they sin. They eat of the fruit that God had commanded them not to eat of. The only fruit. They were given all these glorious trees for food, and they chose to disobey God and to eat of the fruit that they weren't allowed to eat from. And in that moment, when they disobey God, when they sin against his commandments, that is the moment when shame enters into the world. And so they hide themselves from God. They'd been living in this garden and God had walked among them and they'd enjoyed his glorious presence. And then they sin and suddenly God's presence is not a good thing anymore for them and they want to hide themselves. They feel shame and they hide themselves and they cover their nakedness. So one of the consequences of sin is death. All who sin, the wages of sin is death. One of the consequences of sin is death. But another consequence of sin is shame. Well, that's bad news, isn't it? That there's shame in this world. But there is good news. In this passage, in fact. Jesus was shamed and mocked in our place. He carried our shame in this moment in history. So that all who believe in him, so that you and me might be honoured and glorified. Do you see? Christ died in order that we might live. Christ was shamed in order that we might be glorified and honoured. That's the gospel. Eternal life, honour and glory earned for us by Christ who substitutes himself in our place. And that is why when Matthew tells the story of Jesus' crucifixion, he doesn't focus on the physical pain, but he focuses on the mockery and reviling and criticism and humiliation that's delivered to Jesus Christ all the way through this process of his trial and crucifixion. Let me show you this in the text. Look at verse 28. Before the whole battalion of Roman soldiers, Jesus is stripped. And then also in verse 28, they put a scarlet robe on him. Mark and John describe the robe as purple, which is not a mistake in the Bible, but just a more ancient way of distinguishing between colours. So there's a colour in the ancient world called Tyrian purple, and it was a royal imperial colour. And it's a dye created by sea snails. And depending on which sea snails, actually the mucus of sea snails creates this robe colour. But depending on which sea snails you get, you either get a reddish or purple colour. So, you know, John and Mark look at it and go, that's purple. Matthew looks and goes, that says that's red. But he's put, upon him is put this purple robe, which is meant to symbolise royalty. Do you see what's happening in this verse? The Roman soldiers are playing dress up with Jesus Christ. God the Son, our Lord and Saviour. That's why they put a crown of thorns on his head. It's part of his costume that he's wearing in verse 39. That's why he's given a reed or a cane as a sceptre. It's a costume. It's all about mocking him profusely for the things that he's claimed. It's worth thinking about that just for a moment. Jesus had to be dressed up as royalty in this moment. He was the true king, the king who would reign eternally, but he didn't arrive wearing robes of Tyrian purple or a crown or holding a scepter. That is not how Jesus Christ arrived in this world. In fact, in Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says this of Jesus, written 700 years before Jesus is born, but predicting who Christ would be and what he would do. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Consider the gods that were worshipped at the time, the Roman gods and the Greek gods, for whom physical beauty was an absolutely crucial attribute. If you read the Greek myths, you will see how often they talk about the physical beauty of their gods and goddesses. And the male gods have broad shoulders and muscly, and the female gods have wide hips and a slender waist. For the Greeks, to be beautiful, to be majestic, to have the perfect physical form was part of what it meant to be a god. And idolizing physical form continues today in celebrity culture, fueling the plastic surgery industry and the fashion industries. People spend big bucks to be beautiful. Our God, our Lord, our Saviour was so different to the Greek gods and goddesses. It says there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That's why he has to be dressed like a king in this mock trial. Because he didn't come and say, look at me physically, I'm clearly the God of the universe and worship me. No, he came humbly. He came to serve. In verse 29, the Roman soldiers mock bow before Jesus Christ and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." You can imagine the tone of voice they use to say that. "Hail, O King of the Jews, mighty and wonderful," mocking him as he bleeds profusely before them. This is the one, Jesus, before whom every knee will bow sincerely at the end of time when he comes in glory. Some will bow, hopefully if you're in this room, you will bow with holy reverence mixed with love. "My Lord, my Saviour, my King, I can do nothing but bow before him." But others will bow in fear and terror at his majesty. They do not know him. They do not know his love. They do not know his salvation. But they too will bow before him sincerely, terrified at what is about to happen. But here in Matthew 27, there's no fear. There's no reverence in this moment whatsoever. It's scathing abuse. In verse 30, they spit on Jesus. In verse 31, they mock him again. They strip him again. This is mockery and shame and humiliation in any way the Romans can think of. He's paraded through the streets to Golgotha. And you can imagine the Roman soldiers saying, "Come and see this man. He claims to be the Son of God, but look how pathetic he is. He can't even carry his own cross." You can imagine that happening. That's the message that's being sent to all the crowds who watch him parade to Golgotha. In verse 35, in fulfillment of a prophecy from Psalm 22, written thousands of years before, they divide up his clothes and cast lots for them. But think about how degrading and mocking that is. This man whom we're killing, his clothes, we're just going to cast lots and share them out. And in verse 37, a sign is placed above Jesus' head, mocking the claim that he had before Pontius Pilate. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Not a sincere sign in any way, but a sign, you know, "Jews, have a look at your king. He's dying." It's mockery. It's parading their own power and might as the Romans, criticizing Jesus. Lifted up on a cross with robbers either side of him. And Jesus is almost certainly completely naked on the cross, by the way. In this public place where there are passers-by mentioned in the passage, he's just been lifted up in complete shame and humiliation. And that's matched by the crowds and the way they shout at him. In verse 39, people call out derision, wagging or shaking their heads, which is another thing that was prophesied about 1,000 years before in Psalm 22, verse 7. They say in verse 40, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Why are they saying that? Well, they're saying that's a ridiculous claim. You said you were going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. That is laughable. Now look at you upon the cross dying. You said this thing, impossible. It's embarrassing that you even said that out loud, and now we are shaming you. Of course, that's not actually what Jesus had said precisely. What Jesus said in John 2 verse 19 is, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Not, "I will destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." But, "If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." When you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. The Jews in John 2 who heard him say that laughed. "It's taken 46 years to build the temple, Jesus. You want to do it in 3 days?" But Jesus was in fact not talking about the stone temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about his body. The temple, the physical building, the temple, was no longer the place where you went to access the presence of God. That's what the temple was for, wasn't it? You entered into the temple and you made sacrifices and you entered further and further in and you came into the presence of God. So the temple was the place you prayed. The temple was the place you worshipped. The temple was the place where you met with God, in a sense. Well, that's no longer true, is it? We don't need to go to a physical temple in order to worship God. But rather, the place where we meet with God the Father is through Christ, through his body given upon the cross. And so when we pray through Jesus Christ to the Father, because he is the new temple in that sense, isn't he? He is the place you go. He is the person you go to in order to be reconciled with God the Father, in order to have a relationship with God the Father. That's why Jesus describes himself. That's why Jesus describes his body as the temple. And so he says, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He was speaking the truth, wasn't he? They killed him on the cross, and 3 days later, he rises again in glory. Took you 46 years to build that temple, one place where people get to go to and worship God. Well, I'm going to rebuild the temple in 3 days and pour out the Holy Spirit so that people can worship in spirit and in truth here and there and all over the world. Even in Fareham, there are going to be people who worship through my body given on the cross." So they mock him. They twist the things that he's said and laugh at him. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," they cry, mocking him for who he really is. He really is the Son of God. And that "if" must have really stung Jesus. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And Jesus must have thought, "Well, I am the Son of God. I can come down. But this is necessary for your sake. I hang here and die for your sake. I am who you're saying I'm not, and I can do what you say I can't do. But I will not do that for your sake." They cry, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." On the moment where he's on the cross saving the world, reconciling all people who have put their faith in Jesus to God the Father, he is saving the world, and they're watching him save the world, and they're saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself," in mock. It's atrocious. In verse 44, even the robbers crucified next to him revile him. We know from other gospels that one of the robbers believes and trusts in him. And Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So we're left to wonder with these gospel accounts whether that robber started hurling abuse at him, mocking him and reviling him, and then found faith and was reconciled to him, which would be a wonderful salvation story, wouldn't it? Or whether Matthew is generalising and there's one robber who's hurling abuse at him. We don't know. But do you see all kinds of people mock Jesus in this story? The Roman soldiers, the chief priests who are getting the crowd to shout things, and even the robbers next to him on the cross. Jesus was humiliated, shamed, and mocked in the atonement. And Matthew gives this far greater attention than any of Jesus' physical pain. And I want to offer you three reasons and three applications for that in the rest of this sermon. Three applications of this story of Jesus being mocked and shamed. The first application is this: no one understand the utter sinfulness of humanity. humans mock God. The story of the Gospels is that Jesus comes and preaches the truth and loves his neighbour and heals people and cares for those who are hungry. He loves God his Father and he obeys God his Father in everything. And humanity takes what Christ has done and takes pleasure in putting him to death. The crowd, the chief priests, the Roman soldiers all participate, not with somberness at this man who's been whipped and hung to a cross, but with glee as they humiliate Jesus Christ. The wretchedness of humanity is on full show in Matthew chapter 27. The wretchedness of humanity. And maybe you're sat there thinking, well, those people mocked God, but that's just them. Well, if you're thinking that, consider that in the UK, public hangings for entertainment only stopped in 1868. So for 1800 years, humanity thought it was okay to enjoy someone dying, enjoy someone being executed. And only 150 years of humanity thinking that's not okay and we ought not to do that. But maybe you think, well now we've got it sorted out because we don't do that anymore. Well, think harder about the way that God is mocked in our culture and our society. If you think we live in a society that does not mock God, then you are completely wrong. Think about comedians. Ricky Gervais, Chris Rock, Eddie Izzard, and so many other comedians build shows all around mocking Christianity. That's the joke. That's the laugh. Ricky Gervais has parts of his act where he reads from the Bible, and that's the thing that everybody laughs at. Richard Dawkins wrote The God Delusion, and I would describe that book as much more a book of mockery than a book of genuine academic examination to see whether Jesus lived or died or rose again. And he's made millions of pounds from that book because people love to read Christianity being mocked. They love to read a book that mocks the existence of God and the existence of Christ as God. Philosophers often write scathingly about Christianity, but again, not in an academic way, but just laughing. We live in a culture that mocks, and some of you will know this from your friends and people who have laughed at you for believing in Christ. But we're still pointing the finger at others, aren't we? We're still pointing the finger. Maybe you can't think of a moment where you've openly mocked God, but keep examining. Consider this. God the Father watched his Son die on the cross. It was a painful moment for the Son upon the cross, but also a painful moment for the Father, watching his Son die. And now he hears people say, oh, that wasn't necessary. Christ didn't need to die. We're good people, really. We didn't need a Saviour to die for us on the cross. We didn't need forgiveness. We're pretty good people. God will accept me even if I completely ignore the bloody, awful sacrifice of his Son on the cross. That is mockery of God. He died, but I'm a good person anyway. I don't need to pay any attention to that. That is mocking God. Or how about in the church itself? Do we mock God in the church? Well, I want to read a passage of scripture to you from Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verses 6 to 10 says this. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will... For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6 describes a bunch of people who are being taught God's word, but who aren't sowing into the spiritual life of the Holy Spirit. They aren't putting energy and resource into the things of God. Instead, they're gratifying the flesh, sowing into the flesh, putting time and energy into sin. And Paul says, God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. I don't have time to fully unpack this passage, and particularly its relationship with grace. Maybe I'll preach that in the future because that's really interesting. How does this passage relate to grace? But in essence, what Galatians is saying is there are some people who sit in church, listen to God's word being taught, and don't do anything with it at all. They don't sow anything into the spiritual things of God. They just go, oh yeah, that was nice, that was good. Now I'm going to gratify the flesh. I'm going to sow into the flesh. Do you know when you sow a seed, you're planting something to grow in the future, aren't you? You're saying, I'm putting time and energy into watering this seed and seeing it grow in order that it would become a glorious plant. And there are people who sit in churches and say, I've heard all this great teaching, but I'm not going to sow into those things. I'm going to sow into the things of the flesh. I'm going to put time and energy into sinful things and watch what plant grows. And what Paul says is God is not mocked. If you are living that way, you are mocking God. You are ignoring the teaching of God and sowing in your own area. You're mocking him. And Paul says, God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. And this, I want to bring a challenge here. You know, maybe we're going for this mission week, right? Maybe you're someone who prays all the time for revival to come. You're desperate for revival and you go, come on, God, bring revival. And that's good because God is the author of salvation. He's the one who brings revival. Maybe you ask God for that, but don't do any, or maybe you desire that maybe, but you don't do any sowing into seeing that happen. You don't step out in faith. You don't pray for that. You're just like, yeah, I really want to see revival, but I'm not sowing into that. I'm not going to put any energy into it myself. Well, maybe that's a form of mocking God, isn't it? God, I want you to do amazing miracles. I want you to change the world, and I want to just sit and watch it and enjoy it. And God would say, are you sowing? Are you sowing into that? When we read Matthew 27 and the mockery of Jesus, where are we sitting? Where are we placing ourselves in that scene? I think we're witnessing the complete depravity and wretchedness and sinfulness of humanity, and we ought to say, I'm part of that. I'm part of it. And if we do that, if we read this passage correctly and say, I at least once used to be part of the crowd mocking Christ, then we say, I need a saviour.